We're turning this evening to the book of Romans once again. We were there last Sunday evening, this morning, and now again tonight. Paul's epistle to the Romans, this time chapter 7. We'll be reading at verse 14 to the end of the chapter, a portion that I'm sure is familiar to us, the portion that is, as we read it, all too true to our own hearts. Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I would do, I allow not. But that do I not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Romans 8 plainly declares that to be carnally minded is death, and that they that are in the flesh cannot please God, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Every true believer has a mindset of the Spirit. The bent, the direction of the regenerated will, the regenerated mind and emotion is Godward toward holiness. To have the mindset of the Spirit does not mean, however, that we are going to be in our daily experience exempt from sin. There are those today that have the impression that the mature or the enlightened Christian has no struggle with indwelling sin. All that one needs to do is to sincerely yield himself unto the Lord, and victory is going to be his. And as a result of that, there are many true believers that are frustrated, are misled and confused, when they do not experience the victory that is promised them by the simple yielding of their hearts. Some even begin to doubt whether they know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Now the truth is that the most mature of Christians, the most sanctified of believers, are going to be in a constant conflict with sin. Perhaps it is the one who knows no constant conflict, and it's the one who knows no struggle in his heart over sin day by day that ought to be questioning his place in grace. Our substandard, the Westminster Confession of Faith, puts it this way concerning sanctification. It says that this sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abide still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. The text that we are focusing our attention on this evening deals with and describes this spiritual battle. Now, there is a major disagreement among interpreters as to whether these verses that we have read this evening describe for us a regenerated or an unregenerated man. But I would suggest to you that even apart from theological dispositions that may influence the interpretation, the context of our passage, both the immediate context of Paul's argument as well as the overall argument of the book of Romans up to this point, demand that the conflict that we have just been reading is the conflict that takes place within a converted soul. This whole chapter, let me take just a moment or two to set up this context, because I think that if we do not understand what Paul is saying and to whom and of whom Paul is speaking in these chapters, we are never going to come to peace and come to understand what this passage must say to our own hearts. Let's keep in mind, please, that this entire chapter is dealing with the law of God. The first six verses demonstrate that the believer has been freed from the law as a condition of life. We considered somewhat of that theme this morning from the 10th chapter of Romans. Christ has fulfilled the law for us. He is the end of the law of righteousness for those that believe. The believer is freed from the law as a condition of life. That's clear in the first six verses. In verses 7 to 13, we have the law's lessons to the lost. As here the apostle describes how the law identifies sin, how the law reveals to the heart of the unconverted man the sway and the hold that sin has over his life. And it's not without significance and very important, I dare say, for the argument of the apostle in this chapter to see that as he discusses what indeed is his own personal experience with the law of God, and you recognize the first person that he is using all the way through here, that in this section, verses 7 to 13, the tense is past. As Paul here gives his biography, his testimony of what the law of God was doing in his heart prior to his conversion by the grace of God. It was the law that revealed sin. It was the law that awakened him to the realization that he was dead in his sin. The lessons of the law. But you don't have to read even very carefully to note the abrupt change in tense. As we come to verse 14, to the end of the chapter, Paul is no longer speaking in the past tense, but now he's speaking in the present tense, and the relationship that he now has as the apostle himself, as one obviously converted by the grace of God, the struggle that he is now experiencing with the law and particularly the struggle with sin. The tense, present tense, as the apostle here gives his own personal testimony of the struggle that he's enduring. But there's also statements here that cannot be said of the unconverted man. In verse 25, the apostle here, having gone through this struggle, gives his confession of Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Identifying Christ in his full person. We were again thinking this morning of that statement that true conversion And true belief is marked by the confessing that Jesus is the Lord. That confession that the apostle makes clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 cannot be made apart from the Spirit of God. The one who makes this confession is a regenerated man. He makes reference in this context as well to the law of God that he delights in. That law that is part of his inward being, I say that is not true. Read your Bible. That is not true of an unconverted man. But it is the work of the Spirit of God. That the law of God upon our conversion is written upon our hearts. And the inward man now testifies and answers to the beauty and the delight of that law. The whole argument of this chapter brings us to focus upon the struggle then in verses 14 to 25 that take place within the regenerated soul. The whole argument of Paul up to this point so focuses upon that theme. All the way through Romans, Paul is focusing upon salvation by the grace of God apart from the works of the law. Salvation is by faith. Justification is by faith apart from the works of the law. In chapter 6, he begins to discuss the sanctification, the living in holiness that results, that is consequent upon that justification. And he makes it clear here that just as we are not justified by the keeping of the law, neither are we sanctified by the working of the law. The living in holiness, the pursuit of holiness, the experience of holiness is going to be equally by the grace of God, as is our justification. And this is what Paul is teaching us here. That sanctification, that desire and that pursuit for holiness that every believer has ingrained upon his heart, is not to be achieved just by doing certain things. But it's going to be, as we learn eventually from our text, that as we appropriate by faith that victory that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're here tonight and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, it doesn't become a hard thing for you to read this and know that your heart answers to that text. You know the struggle, and I know the struggle that we have day by day over the sin that exists. And I trust that in the time that we have together this evening as we consider this passage together, the Lord might enable us to see the reality of those struggles and those obstacles that we have, and learn to look away from ourselves and learn to look away from our doing in order to achieve the victory to the only source of true victory in this spiritual battle against sin that every one of us are going to face and do face in our Christian experience. There are four propositions that I want us to see tonight from this text. The first three, I confess, are somewhat depressing as they come to focus upon the reality of our experience. And if I had to stop after the first three of these points and send you home, it would be a terrible experience for us all. So bear with me through the first three as we come to the last proposition. But the first proposition is this, that every believer, every true believer struggles against indwelling sin. Verses 22 and 23 make this clear. Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, listen to this, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Warring. Sin here is endeavoring to overcome us. Sin is endeavoring to destroy us. It is seeking to bring us into a captivity from which we cannot free ourselves. There is a struggle that is going on in the life of every regenerated soul. This is not just a debate as to what to do. This is not just considering the option, should I do this or should I do that? There is a war that is taking place. And sin ought to hurt us. Sin is out to do us in. Understand it, please. Sin is our great enemy. And sin is doing everything within its mighty power to bring us low. There is a warfare. This is not just a debate that is taking place. It's a warfare. It's a terrible struggle. It's a struggle between two laws. The law of God, that divine word, that revelation of the divine will, that perfect standard of righteousness. You see the description that Paul gives of that law of God back in verse 12. The law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. Here is that perfect word. Here is that righteous word, that perfect standard of righteousness. Holy and good and just in every way. That's one of the contestants here, one of the laws within us. But there is another law, Paul says. And the word for another at the beginning of verse 23 is a word that designates something of a completely different sort. Here is a law of a completely different kind. Mutually exclusive, mutually opposed are these two laws. The principle of evil. It's called many things in this context. We have the principle of evil. In verse 17, the indwelling sin, that sin that takes residence within us. And here are these two laws that are struggling. Hard battle within us. The law of righteousness, the law of sin. It's a struggle between two different contestants. We have the inward man. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. In verse 23, he refers to that inward man as the law of the mind. And that's contrasted with the members, with the flesh. We have the inward man, the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. Here's that renewed soul in the image of God according to righteousness and holiness and the knowledge of God. Here's that spiritual principle within us that is in conflict with that carnal principle. Call it what you will. The old man, the new man. The old nature, the new nature. Call it what you will. I don't care what you call it. But the text makes it clear that there is within the heart of a redeemed man something that makes sin an unwelcome presence. There is something within the heart of a believer that makes sin unwelcome. Chapter 8 tells us that the believer, the truly regenerated one, we thought of this last Lord's Day evening, the mark of a truly regenerated man is that indwelling of the Spirit of God. God's Spirit dwells within us. And the presence of God within us, that holy and that pure and that righteous presence of God within us, does not get along with sin. Doesn't get along with sin. And sin, therefore, in our hearts is going to be a hostile presence. It is going to be an unwelcome presence. And there is going to be this struggle. If the Spirit of God is there, that's a mark of regeneration. If sin can be in your heart and there's no pang of conscience. If sin can be in your heart and there's never a thought or a worry about it. If there's no consciousness of that contest and that hostility. You need to question, well, whether there's ever been a work of grace. Because sin and the presence of God's Spirit just do not mix. They do not mix. And there is this struggle that we have in our lives against indwelling sin. Now this struggle is not just something that happens in the likes of you or me. You read your Bible and you have example after example of those that are held out as examples of holiness and of righteousness. I think of Job. We've been studying Job in the Sunday school hour. And we've remarked over these past weeks that Job had the testimony on earth. And more significantly, he had the testimony in heaven that he was a righteous man that feared God and turned from evil. And here is Job, the most righteous man on God's earth, and Job professes, "I am vile. I'm vile." He sees himself in the presence of God and he must throw his hand over his mouth. "Who am I?" And he's conscious of his unworthiness and the vileness of his heart before the Lord. Isaiah, the great prophet of God, being made aware of the presence of the exalted Christ, that wonderful vision of the Lord high upon the throne, became immediately aware and conscious and so testified that he was a man of unclean lips that dwelt among a people of unclean lips. There's King David. After his sin of adultery, murder, deception, you read Psalm 32, you read Psalm 51, and you have that battle that David described. You read Psalm 32. There's the confession as David pours out his heart of what was taking place within his life prior to his confession of that sin. And sin was a hostile presence. And David was emotionally in a mess because of the presence of that sin. A battle was taking place. In Psalm 51, he says, "Lord, my sin is ever before me. Like two armies that are going against each other, my sin is before me as a hostile presence." Peter says that the fleshly lusts are warring against the soul. Over and over again, we have testimony and example of this spiritual battle that takes place within the heart of a redeemed man. Spurgeon said that there is tinder enough in the saint who is nearest to heaven to kindle another hell if God should but permit a spark to fall. It's true. And so long as we are in the flesh, the struggle for holiness, the struggle for purity, this progress that we seek to make and desire to make in sanctification is going to be a daily battle. And if we say it's not, if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. We make God a liar. A battle is taking place. Every true believer struggles against indwelling sin. The second proposition: every true believer is frustrated by indwelling sin. Look at the words of verse 15. Paul says, "For that which I do, I allow not." If you have a marginal reading, you'll see that the word "allow" there is literally the word "to know." Paul says, "That which I would do, I know not." I don't understand what's going on, he says. I can't comprehend what's going on. It doesn't make any sense to me. I'm confused. I'm bewildered. And you read these verses 15 to 19, and it is such a picture of frustration, isn't it? Of despair over the inability to do that which is right. The willpower here is strong. Paul says, "I want to do right. I hate evil. And I am resolving with every fiber within my being to do that which is right. But I turn around and I do that which is wrong. I do those things that I hate and my soul hates them, but I do it." It's frustration. It's frustration. I can't understand it. I do those things that I don't know. I don't understand what's going on. Doesn't make any sense. We're confused. We have within our heart that impulse. By the grace of God, we have that impulse in our heart that makes us want with all of our hearts and fibers and beings to do what is right, to please God. But we turn around, and no sooner do we wake up in the morning and we're doing those things that we hate, that we don't want to do, find ourselves sinning against the law of our hearts, the law of God. It's frustrating. It's frustrating. And Paul went through it. Say you read that. Say those verses particularly, 15 to 19. You read that and it testifies and it speaks to your heart. This is Paul's testimony. This is the apostle's confession. But yet it's as though I could have written that or you could have written that. We know what that struggle is all about. It's confusing. We learn here some very important truths that willpower and resolution and determination and desire is not enough. It's not enough. Willpower is not enough to get the victory over sin that we must have. Here's the folly of therefore resting upon that personal resolve, upon that purpose of heart, upon the self-effort. Sin is more powerful than we are. Sin is far more powerful than our wills. It's a saddening thing. The counsel and the advice that we hear so often in the struggles against sin. Try your best. Daniel, be like Daniel. You see, purpose in your heart. Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat. You be like Daniel and purpose in your heart not to sin. Wonderful. That's great advice. You can purpose in your heart until you are blue in your face. And all of that heart purpose and heart resolve and willpower is not going to give you a shred of victory over sin. Because sin is stronger than your purpose. Sin is stronger than your heart and than your will. Don't tell me here that the Apostle Paul had not set his resolve on doing that which is right. Now, don't misunderstand me. I hate with a passion to be misunderstood. There must be resolve. And there must be purpose of heart. And there must be the exercise of our will toward holiness. That's what regeneration does. Regeneration affects our willer. And it makes us will and resolve to do those things that are pleasing unto God. What regeneration does. Yes, our wills must be exercised. Yes, we must purpose in our heart to do what is right. But my friend, if that's all the further we go in our battle against sin, we are going to fall flat on our face and we are going to say, what I do, I hate. What I want to do, I don't do. Frustration. Frustration. The heart yearns to please God, but it seems to fail more times than not. And that bothers us. And it ought to bother us. And I dare say the greater that we desire to be holy, the more we are going to feel our sin. The further we go in the progress of holiness and sanctification, the more we are going to be sensitive to sin, the more we are going to hate the sin, the more we are going to be grieved when we sin. That's why Paul comes to this seemingly depressing statement. Oh, wretched man that I am. Look at me. Look at me. I want to do what's right, but look at me. Every time I turn around, I'm doing those things that I would not do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Now again, let's understand this is Paul talking. This is Paul's testimony. The great apostle, the great preacher, that one who stands out in our minds as the epitome of the evangelist. He's going through this struggle day by day by day, a struggle in his flesh. Every true believer is frustrated by indwelling sin. That brings me to the third proposition, that every true believer accepts the blame for his sin. Every true believer accepts the blame for his sin. There's no excuses. He feels the responsibility to refrain from sin. He assumes the obligation to do good. He longs for holiness. And he does not look at the inability that he has within his flesh to be inconsistent with the responsibility that he has to do what is right. He is not putting the blame upon God. He sees the blame where it belongs. He recognizes the blame to be his own. Does not blame God for his failures. Is not blaming God here for the weakness of his flesh. Two statements here. He puts the law in the proper perspective. The law is the teacher. He's made it clear here in this context that the law is the teacher. The law reveals to us what sin is. The law reveals to us the heinous nature of sin against God. The law defines for us what is pleasing behavior to God. But just because we don't meet that, it's no sense to start blaming the law. You don't blame the teacher when you fail. Now, I've been blamed. But you ought not do that. It's not right. If you fail my course, don't be giving me grief about it. It's not my fault, it's your fault. Accept the blame. Accept the blame. And Paul here was not looking at the law of God and saying, the law makes me fail. He's not casting dispersion upon the righteousness of God because he couldn't keep the righteousness of God. He puts the blame right square where it belongs, upon himself. What a statement he makes concerning the law. The law is spiritual. Look at verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual. It's perfect. Derives its character from its author. Becomes that reflection of God himself. The source of our moral light. It's the source of our knowledge concerning God. The law is spiritual. This is good. Verse 16. I consent, even though I do those things I would not, I agree with the law that it's good. I'm not siding with myself here. I agree with the law. It's good. He agrees with the law. There's no conflict with the law here. The conflict that he has is that which the law has conflict with. It's the sin. It's that indwelling sin. But the heart here agrees with the law. Verse 22, the law is the delight. The law is the delight. He found pleasure in the Word of God. The Word of God that revealed the sin. The Word of God that explained and defined the sphere of righteousness that he so longed to live within. He delighted in that law. I say there is clear evidence of the renewed nature of the regenerated spirit. For the law of God is written upon our hearts. The law of God, by the grace of God, is written on the fleshy tables of our hearts, becomes the impulse, the desire of the redeemed. The Christian has no desire to change God's word. The believer has no desire to change the law of God to make it more compatible, to make it easier to follow. society is forever changing laws to make them more compatible with the changing times, to make them more attainable. We see this all the time. Here's a law that doesn't fit the norms of society anymore. Let's change the law to make it conform to what man has made himself to be. Always changing laws. But the Christian has no desire to change the law of God. We see the law to be spiritual, to be good, to be the delight of our hearts. And our hearts answer to that law. We have no gripe with the law. We've got no complaint with the law. The complaint is with ourselves. But the blame where it belongs. But Paul says in verse 14, we know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. I'm carnal. Sold under sin. In verse 17, he was conscious of that conflict. Here's the opposing principle within himself. And he identified himself with the Lord. He confesses here his awareness and his hatred of the sin. I'm siding with God on this issue. I keep sinning, but I'm siding with God. I agree with the law. It's the heart. But I'm carnal, he says. This is a tough word. It's a word that must be understood in context. We cannot take it out of context. We cannot assume that what it means in one context, it means in every context. Won't go into all of the implications and usages of this word tonight, but it's a word that we must be careful. Keep in mind, please, that this is the testimony of the Apostle Paul as an apostle. This is not a history of what he once was. I am carnal, he said. It's a word that designates the human nature. It's a word that speaks to us of behavior that is typical of the human nature. A word that can simply designate that which is common and that which is ordinary to man. And in this that is ordinary and common to man, there's no good thing. Verse 18, there's nothing good in my flesh. Verse 25, in this flesh, serve the law of sin, under the power of the flesh, under that battle of the flesh. There's no believer. However advanced in holiness he thinks he is, that cannot use the language of the Apostle Paul here. I'm carnal. There's something in my flesh. Call it what you will. He calls it flesh. There's something in my flesh that is contrary to what my regenerated spirit desires to do. He defines this by saying, I'm sold under sin. That helps us define the word carnal here. He's not saying that he was so sold under this sin that he gave up to a willing service of the sin. Just the opposite is true. But it's a bondage here from which he desired freedom. A bondage under which he struggled that by his own strength and by his own resolve, he could not free himself. The spirit was oh so willing. But the flesh was so terribly, terribly weak. So, if we learn anything from this, I say there are some great theological controversies surrounding the interpretation of this text that I cannot develop completely tonight. But if we understand anything from this, let us see the inherent weakness of ourselves. Let us cease, therefore, from self-reliance in this struggle and in this battle against sin. I say, how directly the Word of God speaks to us. It finds us where we are. It speaks to us where we are. thankfully, it doesn't leave us where we are. It leads us to higher ground. Depressing picture. And you experience it. And I experience it. It's a depressing picture. We struggle. It frustrates us. And we know we are to blame. I say if we had to stop there, this passage would be most grieving indeed. But thankfully, there's a fourth proposition that I make from this text. That every true believer has victory guaranteed. Every true believer has victory guaranteed. Paul's conclusion up to verse 24, as he considered the struggle, his frustration, his confusion, his blame. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Verse 25 answers that question. The answer is simple, but profoundly complete. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's not saying here that he's thanking God through Jesus Christ. Nothing wrong with that, but I don't think that's what it's saying. There is a particular grammatical construction here that I think is employed that I'm not going to take time to explain completely. It goes by a fancy Latin expression called constructio pregnans. Rhett, you know that. You better know it or I'll get you come fall. Constructio pregnans simply means this. It's the use of a verb with a prepositional phrase, as we have here, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But it's the linking of that prepositional phrase with a verb that it is not logically connected with. It's an elliptical expression. There is a verb that is to be understood from the context. Can I give the full rendering then in this way? Paul has asked the question in verse 24. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God this deliverance comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's deliverance that comes through Jesus Christ. And that verb, that idea must be understood. I thank God this deliverance comes through Christ. I say the answer is simple, but profoundly complete. This text does not go into the details of how this deliverance comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. But the expanded context does. And I'm going to be only suggestive now, for I certainly don't have time to give exposition of chapter 6 and chapter 8. But let me give three statements that clarify and give the details of Paul's wonderful answer that deliverance comes from this struggle of sin, from this battle. Deliverance comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. You put this with the arguments that precede in chapter 6. And you'll find here that it is union with Christ that is the base of operation in these daily struggles. If we use the imagery here of warfare, can I put it that way? The base of our operations against this struggle against sin is the union that we have with Christ. You study carefully Romans chapter 6. And you'll find that the chapter begins with that statement of union with Christ. We're baptized into Christ. We're baptized into His death. We're united into the death of Jesus Christ. That's true. Know this, Paul says. Know it. Now therefore, reckon it for yourselves to be true. And now if we know that we are united to Jesus Christ, if we reckon by faith, appropriate that by faith to be true for our own hearts and our own souls, then sin will no longer have dominion over us. And it becomes the awareness. It becomes the day-by-day faithful exercise of faith in the reality of the union that we have with Jesus Christ that renews and enforces our inner man against this struggle. It's faith that lays hold of Christ and gives impetus to our resolve. My resolve means nothing unless that resolve is directed to the victory that Christ has already accomplished. It's because of Christ that we can with boldness say, sin no longer has dominion. Against my will, sin has plenty of dominion. But against my Christ, sin has no dominion. And I'm united to Jesus Christ. And it's in that base of operation, united to Christ, that we, like Paul, can say, thank God, this deliverance comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. But a second lesson we can learn as we expand upon that answer, that union with Christ is the refuge in our daily failures. It is refuge from our daily failures that we have in union with Christ. Chapter 8 says what? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We expounded that somewhat last week. But can we put it in this context? I fight against sin. And day by day I fail. Not a day goes by that I don't fail. But here's my refuge. There's no condemnation in Christ. The desire is there to do what is right. The power is there by the Spirit of God to do that by faith which we can do in pleasing God. But when we fail, God does not cast us off. God does not exact penalty against us. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We understand the union. There are those that are so spiritually stupid. And I use the word stupid there because I mean stupid. There are those that are so spiritually stupid to say that this is what gives then freedom to sin. If you think you're united with Christ and there's no condemnation, then hey, just go and do it. That is utter stupidity and nonsense. You come to realize the union that you have with Christ. You come to realize by faith that even your failures will not bring God's wrath and condemnation. What motivation that gives us to even more do those things that are pleasing unto you. Let the awareness, let the reality of our union with Christ give us peace of mind and peace of heart, even in our failures. Thankfully, I can say this in closing, that union with Christ is the surety of a complete redemption. Again, we thought of this last week from Romans chapter 8 in verses 11, verse 23. Redemption is going to be complete. The day is going to come when by the grace of God, by salvation, is going to be made absolutely and totally complete. We are saved in our justification from the penalty of sin. Our sanctification in this day by day struggle that we have with sin, we have the ability by the grace of God to know victory over sin's power. But the day is going to come, isn't it? When the redemption of the body will take place, when all the groanings and the moanings that we experience within this frame of our existence are going to be set aside, and we will be made like unto His glorious body, and sin, the presence of sin, is nowhere to be seen. And the struggle is going to be done. The warfare is going to be completed. All history, it's all behind us. And God has not begun this work in us to leave it unfinished. Every true believer has victory guaranteed. Therefore, let us not surrender to sin. Let us not give up, though the warfare be strong against us. There is power outside of ourselves to know liberty from sin's dominion. And there is the prospect of perfection ahead and peace now, knowing that our God will not condemn us in Jesus Christ. Victory is possible. Do we set our wills aside? No. We exercise the regenerated will. We exercise the purpose of heart to do that which is right. That's natural for the believer, to desire those things that are right before the Lord. But we must learn to look away from ourselves. The victory over sin is not to be found in how much we hate sin. And by God's grace, let us hate sin with all of our hearts. But it's not the hatred of sin that gives us victory over sin. It's our relying upon the union that we have with Christ. May God give us grace to look beyond ourselves to where the victory is. Let's pray. Lord, You know our hearts, and You know the struggles, the conflict that goes on within our breasts. Lord, we are grateful tonight, even for the struggle. The fact that we hate sin is itself a mark of grace. Lord, give us increased desire to do those things that are pleasing in Your sight. Give us increased resolve and purpose and determination. But above all, enable us to use our faith in Christ. There's victory in Him. Lord, do the work in hearts tonight that must be done. We pray in Jesus' name.